I'd like you to turn in the scripture this morning to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. We're going to be looking at verses 2 through the end of the chapter, verse 16. And as you're turning there, let me say that it seems to me that two questions often come back again and again in our lives. One when we're younger, before we're an adult, and the other as we are, after we are or become an adult. The first is, what do you want to be when you grow up? And then after you become an adult, almost invariably, when you meet somebody new, one of the first questions you'll hear is, what do you do? Meaning, what do you do for a living? Together, these two questions really give us a window into what our culture and society tells us about what our identity is really all about. It's wrapped up in whatever our vocation or occupation tends to be. And so kids are just kind of have this drilled into their head, what am I going to be? You know. And then once you're an adult, your identity is wrapped up in whatever career path you have chosen, which I think is really a rather poor way of looking at who we are as human beings. But nevertheless, that's the way it tends to go. The believer in Jesus Christ should have a whole different perspective upon our own identity, who we are. In fact, we really ought to answer those two questions in a radically different way. If you ask what I want to be, the answer should be very clear. I want to be like Christ, which is a matter of my character, of my attitudes, and so on and so forth. And then if you ask what I do, our first instinct shouldn't be to say what your occupation or vocation happens to be, but really, I'm a disciple of Jesus Christ. That's the way we ought to look at life, that we're ultimately all ministers of Jesus Christ. And we tend to look at that word ministry, and we think of professional ministry, somebody who chooses to go into it as a profession and that sort of thing. By the way, the apostles and Jesus Christ himself had other vocations, if you will, in life. Jesus was a carpenter, Paul was a tent maker, Peter was a fisherman, and so on and so forth. But when we think of those people, we don't think of those things, do we? We ask, what was the apostle Paul? Our instinct isn't to say, well, he made tents. No, we say he was a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, I know that most of us are not called in the same way that Paul is, in the same dramatic fashion, but the reality is that that's the way we all ought to look at our lives. And I don't believe that there is this clergy-laity distinction that we often make. I think God calls all of us to ministry in the world, to be his servants and to bring his good news to those that we come in contact with. And so, it's interesting here, as we come back to 2 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul really comes back to how he started the letter. In fact, some commentators have made an interesting point. If you read 1 Corinthians chapters 1 and 2 and jump right from chapter 2 verse 13 to chapter 7 verse 5 and just keep reading and skip all those other chapters, it reads like it's a perfect continuation, like you never leave off. It's almost like this, all these chapters have been one long diversion, and in one sense that's true. We can be very thankful for that diversion because it contains some of the richest passages in all of the New Testament. But here's Paul comes into chapter 7. He comes back to his direct interactions that he's had with the Corinthian believers and all the trials and tribulations. And out of that, we get a glimpse into the heart of the Apostle Paul as a minister and what it means, or what Christian ministry really means. It's a passage that ought to be quite relevant for all of us, because all of us are called to that kind of ministry. And the first thing I want you to notice is the essential qualities for effective Christian ministry. The essential qualities. We see this in verses 2 through 4. Paul says, make room for us in your hearts. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have exploited no one. I do not say this to condemn you. I have said before that you have such a place in our hearts that we would live or die with you. I have great confidence in you. I take great pride in you. I am greatly encouraged in all our troubles. My joy knows no bounds. Now, Paul, again, sharing his own experience, gives us an insight into his own character. And I want you to notice, first of all, that he has integrity of character. And if we are going to minister in any way in the lives of the people that we come in contact with, we too must have integrity of character. Paul says in verse 2 that we have wronged no one, we have corrupted no one, we have exploited no one. I once heard someone say, I don't know the origin of this quote, but something to the effect of, we either use people to gain things, or we use things to win people. There's two really fundamental different approaches to life. Do we use things to gain, or do we use people to gain things, or do we use things to win people? And Paul was clearly in the latter. And yet it's so easy for us to slip in that mindset that we've got to climb the ladder of success in life, and we may have to climb over all sorts of people to do it. Do we view the people that we work with as people that are there to serve our ends, my own vision of success, or do we see all of life as really being about people made in the image of God? And so Paul says, I have this view of you. I wasn't here to make a profit off of you. I didn't wrong you in any way. That's not my purpose. There was integrity of character. Secondly, we see that there was love of people. Paul loved people, verse 3. He says, I've said this before, that you have such a place in our hearts that we would live or die with you. If we're going to be a minister of Jesus Christ in any way, shape, or form, we have to love people, and that's not easy to do. Now, folks, we don't love people because people are lovable. They're not, most of the time. The Bible tells us that God showed his love to us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So we're compelled to love, not because people are lovable, but because God has loved us in spite of our unlovableness and in spite of our sin. And he teaches us to love as he has loved. For God so loved the world, therefore I am called upon to love the world. And that's a difficult thing to do, I admit it. It's a great challenge to love people, because people irritate you. They have faults and foibles, irritable traits and all sorts of things. They stab you in the back and all those sorts of things. And yet God calls upon us to love people. We love them in spite of their sin, and we look deeper and we see in every person and every face that we see a reflection of the image of God. And we're called upon to see that there is that potential for that person to really glorify God and to become what God wants them to be. And so we're called upon to love people as image bearers of the living God. And then thirdly, Paul's optimism. Optimism. Verse 4, he says, I have great confidence in you. I take pride in you. I am greatly encouraged in all our troubles. My joy knows no bounds. Good ministry occurs in a context of faith in God and in God's ability to transform a life. I have to be clear here that Paul was not optimistic because he had a false and naive view of human nature. He doesn't. The Bible is very clear that the heart is desperately wicked above all things. Who can know it? The human heart is a wellspring of evil and idolatry. So Paul's optimism was not rooted in a false assumption about the goodness, the basic goodness of human nature, nor was his optimism rooted in his own abilities as an apostle. I think anybody who really gets involved in the nitty-gritty of people's lives and ministry feels almost immediately out of their league. You know, you feel like you're in over your head. You don't know, these problems are way too big for me. I don't know how to handle them. And we ought always to feel that way, I think, when we're dealing with people. You know, as ministers of the gospel of Jesus Christ, it's not because of our technique or our skill or the training that we've possessed or anything else that we have hope. It's because we serve a living and risen Savior with a powerful message, a gospel that is life-changing. And Paul operated under those assumptions, that he had a message that was powerful, supernatural, that there was a living God whose Holy Spirit was active in the process. And therefore, he was confident and optimistic. You know, I see this oftentimes in parents, for example. And by the way, parenting, you know, the goal of parenting isn't just to raise kids, whatever that means. You know, what does that mean, to raise kids? For Christians, parenting means making little disciples of Jesus Christ. That's our ultimate goal. It's ministry. And yet I find that oftentimes many parents fall into this trap of parenting out of fear, not out of faith. And good ministry always occurs in a context of faith, a belief that God is at work in people's lives, and he is at work, and his Spirit is active and involved in the process. And therefore, we can have hope and confidence. And so when parents do that, they tend to turn into the helicopter parents and hover and smother and all that sort of things, and it actually tends to sabotage their efforts at bringing them into a mature faith in Jesus Christ. And so we minister out of faith in the power of God. Now, I don't this is not intended to be exhaustive, but these are some of the traits that jump out as we look at the experience of the Apostle Paul and his work with the Corinthian believers. And by the way, the Corinthian believers were not the easiest group of people to deal with. They caused them all sorts of heartaches and problems, which really leads me to the second point. We see, first of all, the essential qualities for effective Christian ministry. Secondly, I want you to notice the unique challenges of Christian ministry. Service for Christ brings with it certain challenges and responsibilities. And we see, I'll mention two. Paul notes, first of all, that he had to face opposition in verse 5. He says, "For when we came into Macedonia, this body of ours had no rest, but we were harassed at every turn, conflicts on the outside, fears within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the comfort you had given him. He told us about your longing for me, your deep sorrow, your ardent concern for me, so that my joy was greater than ever." But you notice that, first of all, Paul's ministry was one that was characterized by opposition and hardships on every side. I've noticed that one occupational hazard for those who actually do go into ministry as a career path, if you will, is oftentimes a sense of disillusionment. Because those who go into it often do so at great sacrifice. They really are doing things that, they could get a better paycheck doing something else. And so they sacrifice and go through all these things. And then they get out into the ministry and they expect that God's going to honor their motives and bless it with a nice clear path and easy going, and that people will understand the sacrifices that they've made. And in reality, people are people. They're difficult. They're a challenge. And so oftentimes I find that people who go into the ministry, they find it disillusionment as something that really creeps in rather early. But Paul warns us against such a thing. He tells us that we should expect difficulties, opposition, hardships, all those sorts of things. If we're going to minister for Jesus Christ, then we're really upsetting the forces of evil. And Satan's not going to take it lying down. And so trouble is something that we ought to expect to come across our path. It doesn't mean that God has lost control or anything like that. God is able to use even difficult people and challenging circumstances in our lives to refine us. And so it all depends on the attitude that you have as you go into it. Ministry involves some difficulties, but also it involves confrontation. Notice verses 8 and 9. Paul says, "Even if I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. I see that my letter hurt you, but only for a little while. Yet now I am happy, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led you to repentance. For you became sorrowful as God intended, and so were not harmed in any way by us." Now, you may have forgotten, because it's been a long time since we talked about the background of this letter, but really what started it all was that Paul heard news that there was a problem in Corinth. They were tolerating sexual immorality in their midst of a blatant sort. And so he had to write 1 Corinthians, and he kind of had to chew them out a little bit and say, hey, you cannot just tolerate sin in your midst. You have to deal with this problem. And not only that, there was, news of people undermining Paul's integrity and claiming, false things about him and so on. So Paul had to address these matters. And it's interesting to note that true Christian ministry means helping people bring their lives into submission to the will of God. That's at the core of it. And therefore, repentance is key in any real ministry. It's interesting, as a lot of kids go on mission trips these days, and they're wonderful. It's a great experience for most of them. But I've noticed something that a lot of the charitable work that kids like to do today is really focused on one thing only, and that's making people happy. You want to go and feed those who don't have food to eat, and that's a wonderful thing. We ought to do that. Or build a house for somebody who doesn't have a home, and it all feels good and all that sort of thing. But real ministry has to go deeper than mere physical needs. Really, ultimately, we're trying to bring people into a right relationship with Jesus Christ, and the Bible assures us that we're all sinners. And therefore, we need to repent. And therefore, real ministry always traffics in repentance. And it does so often. And so we challenge, we're forced to warn, admonish at times, and sometimes outright confront people who are living in sin that will destroy them and destroy the relationship with Jesus Christ. And so Ministry oftentimes involves confrontation, and Paul didn't shirk from what he perceived to be his duty in that regard. And notice he says that he was sorry that it caused them pain. He didn't want to cause them any pain, but on the other hand, he realizes that it was just pain for a short time, that ultimately they responded well, and therefore it was good. They were sorrowful as God intended. He goes on in verse 10. He says, godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death. You know, there's true repentance and there's false repentance. And the difference is really fairly easy to distinguish. False repentance is oriented around myself. In other words, I'm sorry I got caught. And I'm sorry that it's going to cause me pain. I'm going to have to suffer the punishment, the loss of reputation, whatever it is that has been exposed in my life. True repentance has its orientation, has for its orientation God, the Almighty. And it recognizes that I have offended the righteous and holy character of a living God, and that I stand guilty before Him. And it really isn't concerned about, you know, oneself anymore, but the honor of God. And so true repentance leads to contrition and humility, whereas false repentance is characterized by self-pity. It says, woe is me, look at what I have to endure because of this, and so on. But Paul was glad that when he had confronted the Corinthians, that they had responded with a true sorrow, a godly sorrow that led them back into the path of contrition and real repentance. That leads to my third point, and that is the high stakes of Christian ministry. And I just read to you verse 10, but let me do so again. He says, godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death. Paul's saying here that at stake in ministry is life and death. And when he's talking about life and death, he's not talking about life and death in a physical sense, but even something more important than that. It is spiritual life, spiritual death that are at stake here. That's a pretty incredible thing when you stop and think about it. I found that most Christians tend to think of repentance as a one-time, you know, thing that unbelievers need to hear, and once they do it, it's all over with, and, you know, we move on, and they're saved. But I think what we find in Scripture is a little bit more nuanced than that. Yes, it is true that the Bible tells us the moment we believe in Jesus Christ that we have passed from death unto life, as Jesus says, in that moment. And yet it also speaks of our salvation as something that's not yet complete. Paul writes in Romans chapter 13, verse 11, that now is our salvation nearer than when we first believed. And in Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, the Apostle Paul again tells us to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to do of His good purpose. And so salvation is something that has begun the moment we believe in Jesus Christ, but it needs to be brought to completion. And that's really what we're engaged in when we are ministering to others in the body of Christ. It's interesting that as Paul's writing this here, he's not writing to unbelievers. He's writing to people in the church at Corinth, people who had made a profession of faith. But you see, biblical repentance is not a single act, but it's a way of life, a way of life that keeps prodding us back to God, because the Holy Spirit convicts us over and over and over again. He convicts us more deeply of the ways in which our lives do not conform to God's ways. And as He does so, we respond again in humility and confession, and God forgives and we grow. And it's an ongoing process in that vein. It's not just a one and done thing. It's not as if, well, I repented 20 years ago and now it's all done. But rather, we live a life of humility before the living God. And so Christian ministry is the privilege we have of encouraging one another towards this destination of ultimate salvation and glory. It's awesome to think about. You know, I often quote C.S. Lewis. I have a lot of his quotes, but one of my favorites comes from his lecture called The Weight of Glory. and you probably heard it before, but it fits right in here. He says, it is a serious thing to live in a society of possible gods and goddesses. That's with lowercase g's in both instances. To remember that the dullest and most uninteresting person you can talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw it now, you would be strongly tempted to worship, or else a horror and a corruption such as you now meet, if at all, only in a nightmare. All day long, we are, in some degree, helping each other to one or the other of these destinations. It is in the light of these overwhelming possibilities. It is with the awe and circumspection proper to them that we should conduct all our dealings with one another. And he goes on to say that there are no ordinary people. All of us are immortals that will ever, you know, be immortal splendors or everlasting corruptions. That's an awesome thing when you stop and think about it. And it means that God has called us to assist one another, to encourage one another, to remind one another of the truths that bring us along the path of salvation and of discipleship to Jesus Christ. Again, it's why we must never be content just to make people happy, but rather to encourage us to become holy. And sometimes that means calling one another to repentance. But when we do so, we're calling a person to life, eternal life, and away from the path of death and destruction. And that leads to my final point, and that is the rewards of Christian ministry. The rewards of Christian ministry, in a single word, it is joy. But that joy comes specifically as Paul sees the fruit of real repentance taking root in their lives. Notice verse 11. He says, see what this godly sorrow has produced in you, what earnestness, what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what alarm, what longing, what concern, what readiness to see justice done. In other words, he's saying, I can see the evidence of real repentance at work in your life. It brought in them an earnestness, a holy seriousness, which is the opposite of just living in frivolous things. It led to eagerness to clear themselves. There was a deeper awareness of their complicity in evil and of a passion to rectify that. And so they were willing to do what was necessary to try and make things right. It caused them indignation and alarm at their own sin and its consequences. It awakened a longing in them. In this case, I think a longing to reconcile with the Apostle Paul in their relationship with him whom they had offended. It brought them concern, or more literally zeal, and a readiness to see justice done in the matter of the sinning brother that originally caused this whole episode. And so in every way, Paul saw the work of the Holy Spirit taking place in their hearts, and it brought him great joy. And joy is really the attitude that just courses through this whole passage. Starting in verse 4, Paul says at the end of the verse, I am greatly encouraged in all our troubles. My joy knows no bounds. In spite of all the troubles and the hardships and difficulties of ministry, he says, joy is the end result. And again, in verse 7, at the end of the verse, he says, he told us about your longing for me, your deep sorrow, your ardent concern for me, so that my joy was greater than ever. And then later on in verse 13, he says, by all this we are encouraged. In addition to our own encouragement, we were especially delighted to see how happy Titus was because his spirit has been refreshed by all of you. As they responded to the work of God in their hearts, it brought joy, refreshment, encouragement to the hearts of Titus and Paul and the other apostles who were at work in their lives. The Apostle John tells us in 3 John verse 4, that I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in truth. And everybody who has ever really tried to influence someone else for Jesus Christ really knows what that's about. There is no greater joy than to know that you've been an influence in another person's life, bringing a greater commitment to Christ and the joy that comes with it. And I'll close with a passage in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 19 and 20, where Paul says, what is our hope, our joy, or crown in which we will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ when he comes? Is it not you? Indeed, you are our glory and joy. You think about that. of all the things that we aspire to do in life, get rich, to climb the ladder of success, to rise in the corporate structure, or whatever it may be, what will those things mean 10,000 years from now, as you know, the hymn Amazing Grace says? When we've been there 10,000 years, will any of those things make any difference? Why do we wrap up our identity in something as trivial as our vocation? And, you know, all of us have to do it. I'm not saying it's unimportant. It's important. But we ought to see that the greater challenge for all of us, that which our identity should be wrapped around, is the Lord Jesus Christ and service to Him. Because it is what we accomplish for Jesus Christ that will last forever and ever and ever. And 10,000 years from now, it is your faces that will bring me great joy to see you there. Every time we see another person that we have in some sense influenced for Jesus Christ, our hearts will leap afresh and anew with joy. And it goes both ways. The Corinthian believers will rejoice in Paul and Paul in them and so on. And so it is, that's how it's intended to be. And in that, there is a joy that we can't gain in any other way, and a satisfaction and a sense of real purpose and well-being. Is your identity wrapped up in the fact that you're a computer programmer or a carpenter or, you know, whatever it may be? Or is it wrapped up in the fact that I am a minister of Jesus Christ and all those other things are secondary? Let's bow for prayer, shall we? Heavenly Father, what an enormous privilege we have to partner with you in leading other people to Jesus Christ. Lord, may that task be filled with joy for us as we see your power at work. Help us together to experience the fullness of your salvation. Help us to encourage one another and so much more as we see the day approaching, that we might all find ourselves ultimately in your presence, rejoicing together in your grace. And these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.